Shall we unite our hearts in just a word of prayer again? Our gracious God, Thou who art the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable One, Creator of this infinite universe, and the mighty Sovereign of it all. We worship Thee. We recognize our utter dependence upon Thee. For the very breath we breathe, and certainly for the spiritual blessings that we so much need. We thank Thee that Thou art here, here to bless us. We thank Thee again for the word about which we gather, and we pray that Thou wilt help us to see in a new way, increasingly, that because it is Thy word, it is a supernatural word, having life and power in itself. And when blessed and used, as the Spirit of God alone knows how to use it, it does accomplish great things. And so we ask Thy blessing through the Spirit upon our study of a portion of it this morning. And we ask that Thou wilt magnify Thy great and holy name through this study and build us up in our most holy faith. And this we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. In our opening study last night, we turned our attention only to the brief salutation of this wonderful letter, which is found in the opening two verses. And now I want you to see how immediately following this characteristic salutation of the apostle, he immediately plunges into the great message of the epistle. I'm sure we're all aware of the fact that this epistle, like so many of his epistles, is divided, this one peculiarly so, almost equally divided. The first three chapters following this salutation, wholly doctrinal, and then the last three chapters, save for the very concluding verses of the last chapter, wholly practical. So that what we get into immediately this morning is the great doctrinal section of this epistle. And we note as we begin with this third verse that we begin with a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I come upon these doxologies, and of course the Bible abounds in them, and that isn't at all strange when we remember that the Bible was written by holy men of God. And when we speak of men being holy men of God, we're talking about men that know God. And all who really know God are filled with praise of God. So I say these doxologies aren't strange to the Scripture. And here we have one of them. When I read them, I oftentimes say, I wish I could have heard the writer speak them instead of just reading what he says. I'd like to have heard the tone of his voice. I think especially if Peter, in that great doxology of his, when he speaks of his being brought from a state of utter hopelessness into that living hope, and all by reason of the fact that he saw with his own eyes that Christ was alive from the dead. I feel the same way about this doxology. I like to heard Paul say it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Probably you already noticed that in the verse in which he begins the doxology, he's really giving us here a summation of that for which he's praising God. Of course, the whole passage we're going to study this morning is a part of the doxology that runs through the 14th verse. Probably one of the longest and most involved sentences in Scripture. And we have to believe that it's all a part of the doxology because it's an unbroken sentence. And it's this fact, of course, that makes it a bit difficult to give an orderly analogy of it. And yet I believe there is an analogy. And as I've suggested in this opening verse, we have really a summation of all the blessings that accompany salvation. Just look at the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly, and of course the word places is supplied. If you're going to supply a word, I think we should supply the word thing. And I think it's proper. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual things. With all spiritual blessings in heavenly things in Christ. I think the thought is, of course, here he's contrasting heavenly blessings with heavenly things with earthly things, or earthly things with heavenly things. And because he's talking about heavenly things, he can talk about our being blessed with them. The world does talk, of course, about earthly blessings. But we can't always say that people are blessed with earthly blessings, so-called blessings. Some people I've known have been cursed with these so-called earthly blessings. But you may always say that we are blessed with these heavenly things. Always are blessed with them. Then I want you to note that he adds a little phrase here. The little phrase, and a very important phrase it is the little phrase in Christ. This means, first of all, that these blessings never come to us apart from Christ. This is so simply because of the fact that all of these blessings, without a single exception, have been purchased only by His blood and secured to us only by His intercession and grace. And while it's true that God the Father is the originating source of all these blessings, Jesus Christ the Son, through His death and His resurrection and ascension, is the procuring cause of all of them. It is in this sense that they are to be experienced only in Him. Now, having indicated in the verse, in this verse 3, something of the nature of these blessings that are ours in Christ, he next proceeds to speak of the manner in which they have been communicated to us. And may I say at once, this is one reason why, this emphasis is one reason why this is a doxology. For we'll see now that in this doxology, while it is true that the apostle's heart is filled with praise for these spiritual blessings in heavenly things, the real cause of his praise, I think, is this manner in which they've been communicated to us. And this is what he deals with in the verses that follow. Let us just read them, and then we'll go back a moment and look at them more carefully. Here are the verses where he is setting forth the manner of their communication. He has just said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly things in Christ." But how did he do it? How come they're ours? There's his reason for praise, friends. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved," that is in Christ, "in whom," and he keeps it up, you see, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace." Is there any question in my mind, friends, that the emphasis here is upon the sovereignty of God? In the light of this fact, how clear it is that these verses are a part of the doxology. If anything should fill our hearts with praise, it's a realization of the great truth that is set forth in these verses. I'm reminded of the lines, I don't know who wrote them, but blessed they are to me. "Why was I made to hear his voice or given eyes to see? While others make a wretched choice for all eternity." And what is the answer, dear friend? The only answer there is the sovereign grace of God toward me. That's the only answer. In verse 3, he's just been speaking of our having been blessed with all the blessings of salvation that are in Christ. And now he immediately asks, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Not according as we have chosen him after we came of age and could make any choice. But the choice was made by him, and long before we ever born. And then, as though to clarify as well as emphasize this great doctrine of election, he immediately adds, "having predestinated us." Here we have the doctrine of election and predestination. Sometimes they're called Presbyterian doctrine. They're Bible doctrine. But I sometimes am incensed that they are constantly called Presbyterian doctrine. Perhaps the definition is in order here for some here. You know, I was led, when I got to thinking about this, I was led to turn to a dictionary. I turned to an old one. I have some old ones in my study. I have some dictionaries in my study. Don't have a lot of words in them that we use today. Can't find them in there. But they're great dictionaries just the same. And because they are, you know, I was interested to turn. I turned to an old Funk and Wagnall dictionary. I wanted to see what the dictionary would have to say about these great doctrines, predestination and foreordination. And I was tremendously interested when I turned to this particular dictionary to discover this, that before the author of this definition proceeded to define foreordination and predestination, he first of all defined faith. Faith. And I suppose the reason why I did that is because so many people argue, you can talk to them about predestination, foreordination. Oh, they say that's faith. No, it isn't faith. And here's the definition of faith. First of all, it's very interesting to me that in this definition, they took the time to define faith first. Here's their definition of faith. Faith is heathen. You know, sometimes I'll be with some person and having a good time, and then I'll leave them, and as I'm leaving, they'll say, good luck. I said, don't say that to me. I don't believe in luck. I don't believe in it, whether it's good or bad. I don't believe in it. and we really don't, do we? And that's the definition. Faith is heathen. An irresistible, irrational power determining all events with no manifest connection with reason or righteousness. That's faith. I don't believe in it. Here's predestination and foreordination. This is not the Westminster Confession I'm quoting. This is a dictionary. Foreordination and predestination are Christian, denoting the rational and righteous order or decree of the supreme and all-wise God. It's good. The only thing better is the Westminster Confession. I used to hear Dr. Machen say, you know, there never will be anything better than the Westminster Confession. Remember how Paul used to talk to Timothy about holding fast the form of sound words? Let me tell you, friends, there's no sounder form of sound words outside the Bible than the Westminster Confession of Faith. God pity my old church in the north that's scrapping it. I got a letter from a man saying, I'm staying in the church, I'm trying to keep it on the track. I wrote back, I said, it's already off the track. And I could have added, it's so far off the track, there's no hope of ever getting it back on the track. I believe it with all my heart. And this is the other definition we love. Predestination is that effective exercise of the will of God by which things before determined by Him are brought to pass. What a comforting doctrine that is. If there's anything that should cause the recipient of the blessings of salvation to praise the Lord, it is a proper understanding of this great doctrine of God's sovereignty and grace. That the reason I have these blessings is not because of my choice of Him, but because of His choice of me. And well may we all ask, why did He ever choose me? We have, I believe, the right answer in this fifth verse. See, you've got a little phrase at the end of verse 4. I believe it's out of place, the little phrase in love. I believe it belongs with verse 5. Doesn't make any sense with verse 4, but it does with verse 5. Listen to it. In love, having predestinated me. Why did God ever choose me? The answer, friends, is this. He loved me. Now, if you ask me why He loved me, I have to answer, I don't know. I really don't know. I'm just amazed that He did. But see, while I have no answer, I have a response. What's my response? It's the response of Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's my response. My heart is filled with praise. I sang last night in closet. In the mornings, always when I wake, my first thought, usually my first thought, is about God. Because I expect to pray a little bit. But before I begin to pray, I want to really realize to whom I'm talking. I think of His majesty. I think of His glory. I think of His mighty power. I think of His sovereignty. I'm blessed so, and I'm blessed, I'm being blessed so in this institute with the reminder last night that there are three thrones in that Old Testament picture. Three thrones. And this God sits on the third one, the Almighty God. Then I like to do, and I always do it, friends, I always quote again John 3:16, because I want to see once more that the great outstanding emphasis in all the Bible on the person of God is an emphasis on his love. Did you know that? That's the great emphasis in the Old Testament. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as the wool. What's he talking about? Talking about his love. And I love the verse, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Note the sweeping statement that whosoever believeth on Him could be the worst man ever lived, might not perish, but have everlasting life. But I never stop with that because I realize, you see, that though God has so loved the world, my neighbor, I have a neighbor, he's gone to hell. One of my neighbors, he's already, well, probably not hell yet, but he's in Hades. Oh, I dealt with that fellow. How I pled, went to his bed as he was dying. The only thing that fellow could do with God was to use his name in vain. And I said to Mrs. Laird after he came back, I said, I'm afraid he's in hell. Afraid he's lost. You see, I think about that. It is true, God so loved the world that He gave Jesus, and yet in spite of it, multitudes are lost. How come I'm not lost? Why was I made to hear His voice or given eyes to see, while others make a wretched choice for all eternity? What's the answer, friends? Let me bring you back to it again. Why, it's the fact that from the foundation of the world, He set His love on me. I don't know why, but He did. See, He did. That's the reason I have the response I do. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He set His love upon me. That's why I'm here preaching. I always also in my thanksgiving, God always thanking that I was not only born in America but born in a Christian home. Wonderful father and a wonderful mother. Godly home. I don't remember the time I didn't have a fear of God as a little boy. I had a fear of God. I was afraid to displease God. I just raised that way. And that's a part of his grace and his love toward me. Now I realize that there are those who are very much opposed to these doctrines of election and predestination on the ground, that same ground on which they oppose the doctrine of the security of the believer. They claim that these doctrines encourage carelessness in the matter of Christian living, and that they're even, sometimes they say they're even hostile to the interests of morality. But of course, nothing could be further from truth, friend. Did you know that? Interesting, you study the life of John Calvin. What is the thing that stands out in Calvin's life next to his great intellect? What is it that stands out? Oh, it's his emphasis on purity. It's his emphasis on personal righteousness. I'm just reading a fiction, probably some of you have seen it. It's a fictional story of his wife, you know. I'm sorry, as I read it, I'm just sorry, I'm reading it, and I say, I'm sorry, I can't be sure this is true, because it's fiction. See? Of course, it does quote him. There's been a lot of research, and the author does quote Calvin at length. And you can't read what she quotes that you don't see this standing out with Calvin all the time. His determination for purity of life, personal righteousness. And you see, that's what he's saying here. That's what Paul is saying in this fourth verse. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, listen, that we should be holy and without blame before him. See, God has not chosen us apart from holiness, independent of holiness, but rather he's chosen us in the way of holiness. He had the same truth in his second letter to the Thessalonians, where he says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit as well as through belief of the truth. And now in the remainder of the verses, I'm at loss, Don, to know when I'm to quit. I forget. Ten, yes. In the remainder of these verses, the apostle turns again to the thought and consideration of the spiritual blessings in heavenly things mentioned in verse 3. And one of those blessings is that marvelous relationship that you and I enjoy as Christians with the Almighty Creator and Sovereign God as our Father. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Here it is again. Not apart from Christ. Here's the sovereignty. According to the good pleasure of his will. Paul never gets away from that, does he? God's sovereignty runs all through this passage. Furthermore, according to verse 6, it is all to the praise of the glory of his grace, or sometimes it's translated to the praise of his glorious grace. That's what it is to us, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, or sometimes we translate it, which he hath bestowed upon us in the beloved. And in the next verse, verse 7, he continues his reference to the blessings mentioned in verse 3, once again emphasizing that they're all in Christ. Note, in whom, that is the beloved, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Here it is again, according to the riches of his grace. First blessing he mentions here, of course, is that of redemption. The word literally means to buy back or ransom. It implies a truth clearly taught elsewhere in the Scripture that as a result of the fall, all of us by nature are in bondage to sin and Satan. But we've been redeemed, ransomed, bought back by God, whose property we once were by reason of creation. In being redeemed, we've been set free from the bondage of sin and Satan, as Paul puts it elsewhere. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? We've been redeemed. We've been bought back. This redemption has been at a price. And the price was the blood of Christ, as we read here. We have been redeemed through his blood, and this is in perfect accord with 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish and without spot. And the second blessing he mentions here is that of forgiveness of sins. This implies guilt and condemnation on account of sins. This is something once true of all of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've got a couple of little neighbors next door to us. One boy, 7, the other 9. Little 7-year-old, he loves to come in our home. He loves Mrs. Laird because she's good to him. Has no father. His dear mother's divorced. And he doesn't know the love and interest of a father. I'm trying to be some kind of a father to him. He came in talking to Mrs. Laird the other day, and he said to her, he said, Mrs. Laird, he said, does Mr. Laird sin? And I came home one day, and she was telling me about an awful, awful name his older brother called him, little fella. Oh, I said, I've talked to them. And so I made an excuse. We were going to go away somewhere, and I wanted to come over and show them how to water our flowers while we're gone with a couple of hoses. We're going to give one fellow one hose and the other hose. And so I got them over and explained it. And then I said to them, now I said, I want to tell you something. Miss Laird has told me. And I directed Kevin, the oldest. And I said, Kevin, Miss Laird told me something you call your brother. And I said, let me tell you about what you called your brother. I said, you didn't realize how terrible it was what you called your brother. But I'll tell you something. When a man calls another man what you called your brother, his little heart, his heart is so filled with anger, it frequently develops into murder. I told him that. Boy, listen to. And then it was that this little, the younger fellow turned to me and he said to me, he said, Mr. Laird, does everybody sin? 7 years old. I said, yes, Johnny. Everybody sins. Only one person that never did sin. That was the Lord Jesus. And I said the one and only explanation of the fact that he never did sin was because of the fact that while he was a true man, just like I am and like you are, yet at the same time he was true God. And being God as well as man, he couldn't. And he got it, see, 7 years old. He got it. Yes, this is a blessing. What's it mean? Oh, it means I'm not going to hell. That's what it means. It means I'm on my way to heaven. Blessing? Is it a blessing? In the next three verses, the apostle continues to praise the Lord for another spiritual blessing, quite different from those already mentioned. Note what it is. I believe the blessing of revelation. Revelation of that which we never would have known if God hadn't revealed it to us. Of course, part of it's the gospel. Note the wording here. It's 8. Wherein, he's talking about grace, you see, or you could translate it, which he hath made to abound. And I like, note the emphasis. Here he uses a very strong verb. He's talking about this grace through which blessings come, especially dealing with this blessing of revelation. Which grace he, God, hath made to abound toward us. Here it is. in all wisdom, and here the word wisdom is the same word used in verse 17 where he's talking about Revelation, verse 17, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. It's the same word, and revelation. And it's the same word that's used in Paul's statement to Timothy, where he's reminding him that from a child he's known the Holy Scriptures, which he has found able to make him what? Wise. It's the wisdom that comes through revelation, which he hath made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And then in the next verses, he tells us what this revelation was. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Here talking, using that word mystery so often used in the New Testament. That reference to it in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong unto us and our children. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Word of God. Then he goes on to say, here's the mystery, verse 10, that in the dispensation, or you might say the administration, the scheme of things, of the fullness of time, here's the thing that's been revealed to us. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Even in him. That's what God has revealed. One of these days, Jesus Christ is going to be the head of the whole business. Isn't that wonderful? King of kings and Lord of lords. Listen, friends, he's going to be so the head. The Bible says, every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue shall confess that he's Lord. Every tongue. What's that a picture of? Well, it's a picture of him as head over everything. That's what it's a picture of. And then you have one added blessing, verse 11. You get it in the word also. In whom also, and he's looking to the future now, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Peter calls it an inheritance undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. That's what he's talking about. And here he comes back to this sovereignty of God again. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He stays with this truth right through this doxology. Then he goes on to say, in whom... verse 12, that we, I think he's talking about the Jews now, talking about himself and his own people's Jews, that we should be to the praise of his glory, we Jews who first trusted in Christ. Then he remembers he's writing to the Gentile church, and he adds, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. See, it wasn't until after they what? Heard the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, when ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I think he's thinking back at that experience related in the 19th of Acts, where he actually saw the demonstration of their receiving the Spirit of God when they talked with tongues. He knew these 12 had received the Holy Ghost. God gave the sign. In whom ye Jews, ye Gentiles also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, when ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, which is the foretaste of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Here it is again, unto the praise of his glory. May God bless to us this doxology. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit to thee now this study and ask thee to use it to thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.